Morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Good to be with you. This morning, I want to discuss the testimony of the resurrection of Christ. One thing that people often want when it comes to the life of Christ is they want evidence. And you hear that cry so many times concerning the call to believe what the Bible teaches. People want something to hang their hat on, and what can you show them? And is there some place you can go to validate what the Bible says and what we believe? I'm very confident that we can go to where the apostles and early Christians went to find that evidence for their faith. And where they went is they went to the empty tomb of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen.'" It's really one of my favorite passages there, in that phrase, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" is a special passage. And it certainly should be very special for the Christian. Because our hope for eternity is all based upon the empty tomb. And I am a Christian because Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm certainly not alone in that. It was on that basis that Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God. And you remember how Thomas was not present with the rest of the disciples to witness Jesus. But then he did see him later. And in John chapter 20, starting in verse 26, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so, as we certainly believe that Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas believed the same thing. And Jesus said, blessed are you because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen but yet believe. And really, when you look at Thomas's confession here, what the early apostles did and the early Christians did in the first century was all based on this. All based on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Specifically, the apostles rested all of their teaching upon this fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection is the central fact of Scriptures, and it really embodies the uniqueness of Christianity. There's an illustration that's often told, and I can't vouch for its veracity, but the story goes of a Muslim and a Christian discussing the relative value of the teachings of Muhammad and Jesus as prophets. And the Muslim said, "We can make a journey to Mecca to view the grave of our prophet, and the all you Christians have is an empty tomb." And the Christian replies, "Exactly." And so that is something that can't be said about any other so-called prophet. The empty tomb is central. And when we see the fact of the tomb of Jesus being empty, it is something that changed the world. And if Jesus is truly the Son of God, then His resurrection is certainly critical and central to his identity and His work. So, you know, that brings us to our next point. So what does it prove? You know, what does the resurrection prove? Well, let's look at the Scriptures and see what indeed it does prove if Jesus rose from the dead. First of all, it proved His identity. Remember, the Pharisees, they requested a miraculous sign, and you know, certainly they had already witnessed a bunch of that anyway. And so, you know, produce a sign for us so that we can believe. And even though they had no intention of doing that, what Jesus referenced when they asked that is Matthew chapter 12. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And of course, this proceeded to go right over their heads at this point, that they didn't understand what that meant. But certainly, you know, Jesus is predicting what is going to happen to Him. That Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus is going to be in the earth, and then He won't be there anymore. And so the resurrection proves His identity. Well, what was His identity? What was it that He claimed to be? Let's just look at a few verses. And so these claims that Jesus made are very, very critical. Hold on just one second. Let's see if I've got... I thought I had a slide for this, and I don't. But when we look at the claims of Jesus, just pretend there's a slide on this and make this list in your head. But one of the things that Jesus claimed, number one, is to be the Christ, the Son of God. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 16. And here, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have Jesus asking His disciples in Caesarea, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And this occasion where Peter says the right thing, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." And so you notice what Jesus didn't do. He said, "Oh, Peter, no, you're giving me too much credit." No, he said, "Peter, you are right." Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus claimed to be Christ, the Son of God. And that there's not any other claim that you could make that would be higher than that. And so, who did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 8, He claimed to be sent by God. So He was on a mission sent by God. In John chapter 10, He said that He was one with the Father. And you notice, when you're thinking about these claims, you can think about the reaction that people had to these. Those that understood these claims and understood, you know, what these things really meant, some of them turned against Him or, you know, sought to persecute Him because you're claiming to be God. Well, they were right. He was claiming to be God, but it was not a false claim. It was true. And so what comes with being God? Well, if He is one with the Father, then He deserves the honor that belongs to that relationship. In John chapter 5, verse 23, starting verse 22, it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And so Jesus is saying, you should honor Me. I'm the one that was sent by the Father. So Jesus claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be sent by God. He claimed to be the one that deserves honor, that's equal to what is given to the Father. He also said in Matthew chapter 9 that He had the power to and the authority to forgive sin. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. And behold, some brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart?" And he proceeds to tell them that that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so Jesus claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the one who deserved the honor given to the Father. He has the authority to forgive sins. He also claimed to be King. He claimed to be the Lord of the temple. And he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And so you see all these claims. And when Jesus made these claims, they were all put on the line at the cross when he was put to death. But when he was raised from the dead, these things were shown to be true. And Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be. Some of you may be familiar with the denominational preacher Chuck Swindoll and read some of his books. He has a book where he relates the story of this teacher was teaching some kids who didn't have any familiarity with the gospel. They didn't know anything about Jesus Christ, and particularly this one boy. And so the teacher's explaining who Jesus Christ was and how he was taken and he was tried, he was not guilty, and that he was put to death. And one boy spoke up and said, "That's horrible." And then she went on and talked about the resurrection and what that meant. He said, "Well, that's awesome." And so, yes, the death was horrible, but what followed the death was awesome. And that's what makes Jesus special. Because death did not hold him. Death had no, physical death had no negative effect on him. And so all these claims, if they were not true, they would have died along with Jesus if he had not been risen from the dead. But Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Paul said in Romans chapter 1. So in connection with his identity as the Son of God, his resurrection, what did it do for all these claims? Stamped the approval. Every one of these claims. I'm King. I'm equal with the Father. I have all authority. I can forgive sins. I am sent by God. I'm Christ, the Son of God. All those things, check, 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 are all true, all verified because of his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, the risen Christ declared that he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that happened because of the resurrection. That's really the focus of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And that is an awesome claim, that the one you put to death, the one that you tried to take out and destroy, that did not have any effect on him. In fact, it put him where he was supposed to be, at the right hand of the throne of God in a place of authority. So you can see here that this makes the resurrection really the centerpiece of the preaching in the first century. And that's what Peter is leading with here as he preaches this lesson on the day of Pentecost. And other examples of this, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. He stands before you whole. He was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 10, it says, Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And so those apostles, those disciples who were present with Him said, we saw Him, we ate and drank with Him. He did indeed rise from the dead. So you see how Luke, in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Luke describes the New Testament church this way. He says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to what? They gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. And great grace was upon them all. And so, as you see here, as the church is growing, as people are believing, it says that the church is growing because the apostles were bearing witness to the fact that the resurrected Savior had happened, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the centerpiece of what it was that they were preaching and teaching. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll say more about this later in the lesson, but Paul says, if it's not true, then all your faith is vain. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. The cloud received him out of their sight, and they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so what you see is that Jesus had promised them earlier that he would see them again. But they didn't believe him. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you may know, and the way you know. In John chapter 14 and verse 18, he promised that I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, and you will live also. That at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus promised He was coming back. He came back from the dead, and He says He's coming back again. And that you can believe those promises because His promises are always kept. What else about the resurrection is important? Well, the resurrection was certainly a testimony to all those who saw Him and all who heard about it, but it was also testimony to Jesus' power over Satan. God had prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent had led Eve into sin, but the serpent was said to bruise his heel in a great confrontation. And one major purpose of Jesus' life on earth was, you know, this confrontation was going to be set up between God and Satan, and Satan is going to be brought to a defeat. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what He did. He became one of us. that through death, Hebrews chapter 2 says, that he through death might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So we can be very thankful that death does not reign through Satan, that the power of death has been brought to naught. And Satan consistently tried to disrupt Jesus' ministry. We see early on Herod's attempt to destroy Jesus at birth. We see the series of temptations in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, we see the attempts of the religious leaders to discredit him. And surely those that took him to the cross and watched him die thought, okay, we've done it. We wanted to get him, and this is our victory. But the Scriptures describe this as not being their victory. This is a judgment of the devil, of Satan. And Jesus had power over him. You remember in Luke chapter 10, when the 70 returned from their mission, they exclaimed, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And shortly before the cross, Jesus warned his disciples that this battle is occurring. He said in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out." So this is a prediction that who's the ruler of the world? Well, at this point it's Satan. It is not going to remain that way. John chapter 14, verse 30, "He will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And John chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." But basically what Jesus is saying here, I know you don't want me to leave, but I need to leave, and because I'm going to leave, better things are going to happen. When I leave, the ruler of the world is not going to be the ruler of the world anymore. That Satan is going to have no more power. No, he's not going to be in charge. And no doubt, Satan was gleeful over his success in bringing Jesus to death. The serpent bruised his heel. But when Jesus emerged from the tomb, then death had no more power. No more power. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, the devil, who had the power over death." That is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death had their lifetime were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So no more bondage, no more power of Satan. So when he emerged from the tomb, he took death away and rendered the devil powerless over death. Jesus' victory was certainly overwhelming. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it." So this is describing the overwhelming victory of Christ when he died and was resurrection. You can say he really humiliated Satan. When God rolled away the stone from the tomb, you could say that he placed it squarely on the head of the serpent. And in Revelation chapter 1, he declares that he is the living one. "I am alive forevermore." And he just shows the complete power over death. Romans chapter 6 describes it this way. Christ being raised from the dead is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And when you look at the book of Revelation, it talks about this war. That Christ's life, death, and resurrection are symbolically described as this war in heaven. And Satan described it as this great dragon. And you know, the thing that's always said about Revelation, if you go to the end, you see who wins. And it's not Satan. It's not the dragon. So Paul declares in Ephesians 4 that the risen Christ ascended on high, and he led captive a host of captives. These captives are his enemies, and there's a final devastation for them because Christ was resurrected. So let's ask the question, what if Christ is still dead? You know, what if there was no resurrection? What if there is no resurrection? That's a question that Paul addressed in a lot of detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A discussion of whether or not there's a resurrection from the dead. So Paul have something to say about that? Certainly did. He said, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So that was a hard thing for some people to grasp, that there's a resurrection of the dead. And Paul said, I'm preaching about Christ being raised from the dead, but some of you are saying there is. Now that's not possible. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found witnesses, false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He is raised from the dead, whom He did not raise up. In fact, if the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So Paul tells the Corinthians right off the bat that this is not a trivial question. And let's go through this and look at what he said, all these points that he made about this. So if you reject the resurrection, then it changes everything. Number one, he says, then our preaching is vain. And we've already seen how Peter started on the day of Pentecost preaching about the resurrection. We see throughout the book of Acts the focus on the resurrection. And we see Paul focusing on that too in some of the passages that we've read this morning. And Paul says, if you reject this, then we're just wasting our breath. That our preaching is vain. The good news would be bad news. It would mean Christ didn't do what He said He was going to do. Because Paul says preaching would be vain. There'd be nothing worth talking about. And he also said, your faith is empty. Your faith in such a gospel would be empty. It would be void. It would be of no effect, no purpose. What can a dead Savior do for you? Not going to give you life. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 49, he said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, Christ was not raised, then your faith is empty. And he also said that they would be false witnesses. That's just a nice way of saying that they were liars. Every person that we've already know who claimed to have witnessed Christ, what did Thomas witness? Well, I guess Thomas didn't witness anything. And whoever wrote the Gospels recording that event, they were liars too. And Peter was a liar on the day of Pentecost. And everybody else that talked about, you know, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and all those who claimed to have witnessed Him, all of them conspired and lied. Every person who preached about the living Christ was a liar. Everybody that's ever preached about Him ever since being raised from the dead, all the apostles, Paul included, Paul saying, if this is not true, if you can't accept the resurrection, then we are all a bunch of liars. And if you can't believe Paul on this, you can't believe Paul on anything. And if you can't believe that Jesus Christ kept His promise, then you can't believe Him on anything either. And another side effect of not believing in the resurrection is that you are still in your sins. You have no sacrifice. You have no hope. Now, the obvious result here is that you believers are no better off spiritually than unbelievers, because you are still in your sins just as much as the most unbelieving and wicked pagan person is. You're still in your sins. And all who have fallen asleep, all those who have passed on before, whose hope is in the promise of Jesus Christ and Him resurrected to ascend to the right hand of the throne of God, all those who have ever died have no hope. They have forever perished. Every saint in the New Testament, Old Testament, would have forever perished, their faith in vain, their sins unforgiven, and a horrible destination is in the future. And he wraps it up and he says that we are of all men the most pitiable. To have hoped in Christ and have all that dashed because Christ didn't do what He said He was going to do. All those who taught and preached and suffered and sacrificed, and those that were martyrs, and those who worked hard like Paul and others, if Christ is still dead, then He can't be of help. He doesn't grant us eternal life. He doesn't improve our earthly life. If He's not alive, you know, where is our source of redemption, of peace? Paul's saying the Christian life would be a mockery and very tragic. And I believe that's one of the great evidences that we have of who Jesus was, is the dedication of those who followed after Him and preached Him, the ones that were witnesses of His resurrection. Who would have done those things to promote a lie? Who would have sacrificed their life in that way? Because Jesus, He was resurrected. When He was on His way to the tomb, in John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? He's asking Martha this question. The testimony of the Scripture, the testimony of the resurrection, as we saw in the beginning of the lesson when Jesus was saying, here's the sign for you, it's the sign of Jonah, who was in the fish 3 days, 3 nights, and Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights, but He didn't stay there. So the testimony of the resurrection, as Jesus pointed out here, is very crucial. Jesus is Lord of all. He is risen, and we need to obey Him. And that was the conclusion that Paul made in Acts chapter 2, as he pointed out that Jesus was who He said He was, and He's not dead. He said, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." All because of the resurrection. All because He won. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, and He's our Lord, He's our Savior, He's our intercessor. And we can be thankful that He did rise from the dead to defeat death. So let's be obedient to Him. Let's do what Peter said here in Acts chapter 2, to become part of that body of Christ and take advantage of that great sacrifice that He gave for us. If we can help you in any way to do that, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom has come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and thank you so much for always providing for us in this part of the world. We never go hungry. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, Heavenly Father, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the temptations. We pray that you would be with the leaders of this nation, and be with all of us and leadership roles. Be with the elders here and their wives, and bless them with wisdom on how to use the funds here to bring glory to you and to further your kingdom. We thank you for our brothers and sisters here, encouragements to us as we walk in our journeys to walk with Jesus, and be with the Masseys and be with those who are struggling with sicknesses and health challenges, and help them to get through those. And we ask that you would be with Michaela and Kyle and bless them and their lives together to bring glory to you. And pray for all the couples in here, that they will fight chaos together and grow in your love and love for each other, choosing to love when the emotions are a challenge sometimes. We ask that you'd help us to be lights in the world and to humble ourselves before you so that you can lift us up. We ask that you would use us as tools for your purposes, dear God. That's the highest honor we can have, is to be used by you to bring you glory and be with heaven with you someday. And that's what we long for, Heavenly Father. We long to praise you eternally, and we ask that you would help us to love you. We ask that you create in us clean hearts, pure hearts that love you more than pleasure, that we love you. We ask that you'd help us to love you more than success, more than even our spouses and loved ones, to love Jesus more than anything we see, and to walk by faith and not by sight. It's so easy to get bogged down in this world and distracted by all the sights that catch our interests. And we thank you so much for Jesus, for lifting him up, for changing the world with his resurrection. We thank you for the evidences of that, the empty tomb, the apostles whose testimony they spoke about, and history tells us they died martyrs' deaths because of their proclaiming the truth of his resurrection. And we know that people will die for what they believe in, but they won't die for something they know is a lie. We thank you for that evidence. We also thank you that the more we learn about your creation, the more it's foolish to think it could have happened by itself. The fact that DNA is more advanced than any software ever created, the fact that the more we study in the universe, the universe speaks of your glory, dear God, and we long to be with you in heaven, and be with us as we go into the world, and help us to be lights in the world, to repent from our sins, and to be found faithful to Jesus in the end. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.